First Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I do want to assure you that we are not discontinuing our studies in First Chronicles. In some ways, I feel like I'm only now warming to the subject matter that's to be found there. But it did occur to me, and I have thought about this for years, only a solution to it has only now appeared to me. I can be obtuse that way, I guess. But frequently, as I'm pursuing certain things in study, sometimes things that come to me in combination of God's providence and studies, I come across wonderful things. Things that I think will be helpful for the people of God. But sometimes I don't have any opportunity to share those things. Or perhaps the opportunity comes up, but it's only comparatively remotely. And sometimes the ideas, rather than having sharpened in my mind, have become dull with the passage of time. So I just thought from time to time I would pause when I have come across something peculiarly interesting and edifying in the course of my studies. And recently I have done so. But first I wanted to talk a little bit about the rationale of these occasional lessons, and they will be occasional. It will only be time to time as things come up. But I thought of verse 15 in particular. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And it's really that last clause, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, just a little bit about 1 Timothy, so we can set this verse in its broader context. And I'm always looking for good scripture outlines to help us place things in, like when we look at particular verses, particular passages. We want to always have in view the context of the whole. And so outlines, and particularly memorable ones, ones that you can carry away, take with you, can be very helpful. As I was looking at 1 Timothy and looking at several different outlines, I thought we might borrow an analogy from Nehemiah, the analogy of the sword and the trowel. Do you remember when they were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, but in the presence of their enemies, Nehemiah commanded that the men have in the one hand the building tool, the trowel for the laying of mortar, but in the other hand a sword ready for defense. And that really is a good summary of everything that you find in 1 Timothy. You have instruction for the building up of the house of God, things with respect to ecclesiastical organization and then the interaction of the people of God in the midst of the church, all to the end that the church might be built up in health under Christ Jesus, its head. But then also, the church is being built up before the face of its enemies. False teachers are threatening the church in Ephesus, and so Timothy is also armed with a sword to defend the structure. 1 Timothy has 6 chapters, but really 5 principal parts bouncing back and forth between the sword and the trowel. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 deals with Timothy himself and the facing of false teachers. Then you have probably the longest section in the book, chapters 2 and 3. Which deal with the building up of the church. So you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you get some discussion of public ordinances, particularly focusing upon prayer. You know, what is a due order for the service of prayer in the public assembly? And then in chapter 3, that very famous passage about the qualifications for elders and deacons. Our chapter, the one we just read, has to do largely with Timothy once again and the facing of false teachers. The sword. Chapter 5, he bounces back to the trowel. How particular groups of people are to be treated in the church, particularly those that are likely to lose their honor. The widow. Ministers. And interestingly enough, the masters of servants, kind of a strange gathering, but all groups that are likely to have their honor taken away from them. And then finally, in chapter 6, back to Timothy and the addressing of false teaching. So the sword and the trowel is a really easy way to remember what's in 1 Timothy. Now we have some idea of what's going on here in chapter 4 and how it finds its place in the epistle as a whole. So look at chapter 4 more particularly with me. You could divide it up into 2 general sections. In the first 5 verses there, you really have a description of a coming apostasy, the presence of false teachers. Interestingly enough, it would have some immediate fulfillment in Gnosticism and some later fulfillment in ascetic monasticism, which will have its full flowering under the Roman system. But if I could grab just 2 things very briefly out of these first 5 verses, It's the description of these false teachers as first seduced based upon what they're giving their attention to, giving heed to seducing spirits there in verse 1, and doctrines or teachings of devils. So they are themselves seduced, and so in some ways they can't help but be seducing. They have embraced lies, and having embraced them wholeheartedly, they become proponents of those lies to others. In verses 6 to 16, you have Timothy's side of things, as it were. This would be the other side of that coin. Timothy is first to be nourished upon good teaching. You can see that in verse 6, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And then having been nourished himself, he is to turn around then and nourish others. So you see the contrasting, the false teachers that are first seduced, and then they're seducing Timothy by way of contrast, and then all faithful ministers are first to be nourished, and then they are to be nourishing. That tells us something of what they're supposed to be giving their attention to by way of habit. They are to be giving their attention to the scriptures, to scriptural teachings, and those aids and helps that God has given for the understanding of the scriptures. And then you have two particular kinds of ways that Timothy can nourish others. And these come up again and again, kind of peppered through the passage. He, of course, is going to be able to nourish others with his words, with his teaching. But then he's also to nourish others by way of his example. And part of nourishing by example is by growing. No matter how advanced he might be as a minister. Now, we learn in this passage that Timothy is a young man. How young, we don't know exactly, but Timothy is a young man. But he's also an extraordinary officer. He is an evangelist, so we might suspect that he has some extraordinary attainments in Christian truth and in Christian teaching. But in spite of that, he is to be advancing. And as the congregation sees him growing, or the congregations there in Ephesus, he is in that way being a good example to them of growth. So no matter how far along the road a minister might go in development, no matter how many years or how old he might become, he is still to be growing. And just remember, when we meet Abram in Genesis and he begins his great adventure of faith with the Most High God, he is 75 years old when he's just getting started. And think about the many things he would learn about the Lord from that place in life going forward. So we're always to be profiting. We're always to be going. We're always to be going forward. So I think the first thing to observe here is that there isn't to be any expectation of a minister's perfection or something like that. My experience has frequently been among the people of God that there are, I don't know, unrealistic expectations concerning their ministers. If we harmonize this text with 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think instead what we would look for is qualified, chapter 3, and growing, chapter 4. That would include growth in the knowledge of the scripture, growth in understanding, and an ever deepening walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, expressing itself in practical living. There ought to be growth there. Anybody that's spent any measure of time with me might think that I have intentionally tried to make a proof that no proof is to be, no expectation of perfection is to be expected in this ministry. But I don't even have to try. That's the easy part. Imperfection attends everything. It's obvious, and I know that. But my hope is that that growth will be observable. And I had this idea for these particular sermons to open the pastoral study, as it were, so that you can see some of the things that I'm working on and some things that I hope will be evident. So that's the first doctrinal takeaway, and it's got all kinds of practical implications. The expectation for the ministry is not perfection, but rather qualification. The qualifications are present and growth. But that growth should always be there, and that's part of the model for the people of God. Now, what is true with respect to the ministry really ought to be true with respect to all of us. Inasmuch as this is a model for others, right, it implies that others are to see the model and be imitating, right, to be following along after, to likewise be growing. Turn with me to the end of 2 Peter. Chapter 3. I'm going to look particularly at verses 17 and 18. Well, let's back up to verse 14 so we can see something of the context of the section. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This is actually a practical application of the eschatology that Paul has presented concerning the last things. And it's interesting, very much like the Timothy passage, we have a juxtaposition in verse 17. We see a group that are being led away with the error of the wicked. And he says, be careful, don't fall from your steadfastness. But then by way of contrast, we are to be growing. That's the command. We are to be growing in grace, and we are to be growing in knowledge. So with respect to the language of knowledge, there is, of course, the intellectual components. If we think of this in terms of a deepening walk with the Lord, you can't really deepen in your relationship with someone unless you take an active interest in who they are. So we're not just learning stuff. We are coming to know the Savior, coming to know His person, His character. And so for that relationship to deepen, that knowledge needs to be enhanced. That is a command for every child of God. And now, when you think in terms of the minister, ministers are to be modeling that. No matter how far along they go in their understanding of Scripture doctrine, they're still yet further to go. If I could tell a brief story about Dr. Young. I know that Pastor Price had an opportunity to know him a little bit, but Dr. Young never married. He was a scholar, spent a long time as a professor of philosophy at the University of Rhode Island, and traveled all over the world studying Christian doctrine, and frequently at the places where the things happened. I remember very vividly our conversations, and even in the last years of his life, you talked to him about his studies, and he continued to have a reading list that was as long as your arm. It was one of his great frustrations with some of his final illnesses is they would put him in a home to recover, and he couldn't get access to his books to continue to prosecute his studies. One of his thoughts concerning heaven, which, knowing him, I thought had a lot of sweetness in it, he thought that he would go on reading and learning about the Lord, because that is how he had related to the Lord all of his life. But he expected to go on with his reading. It was very precious. And even with respect to things that he had known for a very long time, there was just this incredible delight in spite of the passage of years. So this has to do with the intellectual life. And no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, no matter how much we've come to understand, of course, we never exhaust His character. And one day we will be ancient beings. We will be millions of years old. And yet there will still be an unlimited amount of material to learn about the Lord, and we trust that He will continue to make fresh discoveries of Himself down through the ages. So this advance is ever to be expected. But knowledge can be a barren thing if it's not attended by grace, right? So that the heart is rightly receiving the things that are being learned. Right, so you can teach an unbeliever true things from the Scripture, but apart from grace, those things will never be received rightly. They won't receive them in faith as the very testimony of the Lord God, and so infallibly true. They will not receive those promises with hope, since they don't believe them. They have no expectation concerning future things and coming things because of them. They will not receive them in adoration and love. So in this particular way, if knowledge is not accompanied by grace, it's barren. It doesn't deepen the relationship. So we're seeking to grow not just in knowledge, but also in grace, so that those truths might form the inner man. And then, of course, as it is forming the inner man, we are more fit for a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a greater affinity and less in the way of disharmony with Him. If you think of it in terms of a walk, our stride comes to match his stride. So there's a more comfortable walking in that regard. And then, of course, in just innumerable ways, our lives come to reflect him. And so, again, back to 1 Timothy, the ministry is to model all of this for the people of God. Again, not a perfect ministry, but a ministry that is modeling what is really not. It's really interesting. A lot of what is said about ministers and their qualifications, those things really aren't like special. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that there's any special secret knowledge for ministers. We don't believe that there are any special secret graces that belong to them. The idea is, if it's working properly, there's some additional maturity. Probably easiest to illustrate in the world of knowledge, but like students going to a math teacher to learn math or something. Math teacher doesn't have a perfection of knowledge with respect to mathematics, but if it's set up rightly, we'll know a little bit more than the students to lead the students along further in their knowledge. That's the model that's being given here. Rooted in the nature of things, to be sure, but here expressly taught by the scripture. And then turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. As Christian people are growing, and hopefully the ministry is being helpful in that regard, they also become more and more fit for helping one another. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So here, it's not just ministers that exhort the assembly, but as we are growing, we exhort one another. This would be part of a healthy and active body life. And very much like with the ministry, we exhort and encourage one another with words, but we also stimulate one another by means of example. You see that with the language of provocation. It can be with words, but certainly also with example as well. In verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There's something about an example, especially when it comes to practical behaviors, that's very moving to us, such as we are. For example, you can hear a sermon or a lecture on kindness abstractly contemplated, and yet it won't move the needle in quite the same way that a demonstration of kindness will become a provocation to kindness. There's something about us where we like to see models. We want to see the truths embodied. I think it's one of the reasons why human beings have always been so captivated by art. We want to see the abstractions in our minds embodied. And so it's fascinating that the Bible likes to teach us so much in terms of practical examples. Think about our readings in Samuel about the example of David. Things are modeled for us good and worthy of imitation. Some things are modeled for us bad, obviously bad, things that we know that we need to stay away from. It's one of the reasons why biography has been so captivating through the years. some of the great stories where courage and heroism, you can talk about those things abstractly, but they'll never move people quite the way that a story where those virtues are embodied will move us. And so on. So this idea of modeling one to another and having the ministry model is very important. And you see the tendency of Scripture to present truth in an embodied way rather than as mere abstractions. It's very helpful to us. God has constituted us this way. And I have just one other application for you, other than the series of lessons that will be coming from time to time. Basically, I'm going to be trying to do this and make a plainer demonstration of some of the things that I'm working on. But I hope that as we see one another growing, that it will move us to a greater patience with one another. And if I might say so, a greater satisfaction with one another, because growth is happening. I remember reading some years ago, and I looked for it and I couldn't find it. But I was reading a biographical sketch of William Symington, who was among the last of the great RP theologians, mid-19th century in Scotland. And of course, Symington, theologian in a comparatively small body of RPs, this was the great era in which the Free Church came out of the established Church of Scotland with some of its famous luminaries, Cunningham and Hetherington and all of these great theologians. Well, Symington knew a great many of these men, and in spite of the theological differences, he was able to have some warm and profitable fellowship with them, discussion of issues that didn't ultimately end up alienating them one from another, even though in his generation, and even to the present generation, it hadn't drawn the church back together just yet. And I believe, I wish I could have found it, I think that this biography was written by his son, which makes it all the more precious in this regard. But when he was asked how it was that in spite of the differences, he had such warm relations with these other men, he would frequently say, "Well, he seems like a growing person to me." And there's something in that, as soon as I read it, something in it was very lovely in and of itself. But I think I've actually come to understand what he was saying better. When you read the older theologians, I think there was a greater astuteness in looking at people and evaluating spiritual motion, right? So when you looked at others, sometimes even if they were very close to you, but there was stagnation or regression, even if they were near, that tended to be a greater occasion for exercise than alarm than when you had people who, by all appearances, were sincere Christians and were growing in the Lord. In other words, the movement is not retrograde, it's a forward advance. And you hear in Symington a complacency in the work of the Lord. He sees the work of the Lord, he sees the work of the Spirit, he sees growth. They haven't yet grown to the same place where they shared the same mind about things, but there is this satisfaction. The movement is in the right direction, and provided we all continue to move forward, there will be the union point. And so there was a patience. This practical point that comes out of some of the older theologians is illustrated for us in 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn there with me just very briefly. Because the simple fact of the matter, if we are to be edifying to others, we have to understand both the teaching of the scripture and something of their spiritual state and condition so that the word of God can be brought rightly to bear. I think the book of Job, for example, is a massive study on when that goes wrong. Most of what his friends say is true, but it's not rightly applied to Job. And so it ends up being very frustrating for everybody that's involved. And they miscarry so terribly because they misunderstand Job's spiritual state. They are assuming that the hardship has come to him because of some sin of his own, which we know, they don't know, but we know, is not the case. And Job knows it's not the case. And yet, they continue to insist that it is. And so they bring truth, but they wrongly apply it to Job. And far from edifying, it becomes a very frustrating experience. So we have that wisdom task in front of us when we want to edify others. We need to understand the word. We need to go on in our normal business of studying the scripture, grasping its truth. But then we also need to understand the person that we're speaking to so that that word can be rightly brought to bear. And you see that in Paul in chapter 5. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So indeed, when we see those that are disobedient because they have become lethargic and stagnant, or perhaps they're even in a retrogressive motion doctrinally or practically, by all means, they should be warned as unruly. But when there is feeble-mindedness, that might be something along the lines of timidity. We are to bring comfort. When there is weakness, we are to bring support. But the general rule of thumb is to be patient with all. Now, if we were to try to locate the growing people here, wouldn't it really be in that support of the weak? And don't you hear that in Symington when he was dealing with those that had not yet come up to the fullness of the attainments of our particular church? Nevertheless, there was that patience there. They're growing in the right direction. They're moving in the right direction. And so you can see that readiness to comfort. And one final thought. Isn't this just really soundly grounded in the golden rule? I don't know about you, but I mean, some biblical truths came pretty readily, but I have been really slow concerning some other ones. For whatever reason, they were harder for me to understand, maybe with respect to some of them, just harder to accept. And I have been the beneficiary of the patience of Christian people around me, and I have appreciated that. And when I have come to embrace the same truth that they were embracing all along, the beauty of their patience in my eyes is then doubled. Like they had the answer all along. Maybe they're speaking the answer to me all along, and I wasn't able to hear it, but their patience with me preserved the relationship until the work was complete. And having been the recipient of that kind of patience, having valued it and appreciated it, let us then turn and give that same benefit really freely to our brothers and our sisters. When we see them growing, we ought to be encouraged and then freely share that encouragement with them. Cheer them on. Keep going. Keep moving. Keep going forward. Keep advancing. Because we are well assured by the scriptures of this, there is a union point as we come to share one mind and one heart with Christ Jesus about an issue. That's the union point. And as long as those around us, men, women, and children, are growing in that direction, we can be very optimistic about union indeed. Let us pray together.